Now, I guess as has been said before, today we're in our last sermon in our series on Abraham and where we've been following his life. Next week, we will start a series in 1 Peter. I've got a working title for as, you know, strangers in our own country at the moment, because I think that's what Peter is telling us in that letter, how we can live today, even as exiles and aliens, as citizens of heaven while we live on earth. And I think there's good, I think it's going to be a great series. There's so much really, really useful, helpful stuff in 1 Peter, and I really hope you can join us for that series. But probably during the email, the weekly email I send out during the week, I'll probably talk about that series a little bit more and why I'm excited about it and why I think it's going to be an important one for us. But today we're talking about Abraham and winding up Abraham. So that's what I will be doing here this morning. Now, a long time ago, a wise man said to the Lord, "From eternity to eternity, you are God." And he went on, talking to God, he says, "You return mankind to dust, saying, 'Return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night.' And if that's what God is like, in contrast, this is what the wise man says to God about us. 'For all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Our lives are 70 years, or if we're strong, 80. And even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." Now, I guess in case you're wondering, that wise man who wrote that was Moses. He wrote that. He also wrote this story of Abraham, which we've been going through for the last few months. You know, he wrote about Abraham. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, but he also wrote Psalm 90, where those words come from. Now, I guess having read those out, I know that death isn't the most important, the most popular topic these days, but today is the last sermon in our series on Abraham. And as you've read before, today's passage recounts his death. And just as Moses has reminded us, we will live more wisely today if we keep in mind that this day is coming for us sometime as well. But less morbidly this morning, did you notice that when Yo was reading it, that there was something really encouraging that turned up in that passage as well? That at least did when Abraham took his last breath and died, how was he feeling at the time? And Yo, the one that Yo read out, said that he was feeling contented. Yo said that he was satisfied. In mine, it's contented. Yours might say full. Now, I guess just stop and think about that for a minute. I mean, I'm going to run with contented because that's the translation that I run with. I mean, is contented something that you want to feel right now? Importantly, is contented the way that you want to feel when you draw your final breath? I mean, I would guess that the answer is yes to both of those. I mean, however, do we live in a world that makes it easy to feel contented? I mean, most of the time, if someone asks you how you're going, is contented one of the first things that comes to your mind? My guess is not so much. It's in Philippians 4, Paul says that contentment is something that we learn. And this morning, as we come to the end of this series on Abraham's life, let's look back over Abraham's life and see how he learned to be content. And we will see that contentment is learned in trust. So let's pray as we come to survey Abraham's life together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us and instructs us, corrects us and rebukes us. Thank you for all of those, you know, new lessons and the rebukes that we've received as we've gone through this life on Abraham. And Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us all the things that you want us to learn from this story. And as we do that, help us to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes and our hearts that we may do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking back over Abraham's life, I mean, most importantly, Abraham's story, it begins in the middle of a much bigger story that started all the way back in Genesis 3, where God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the offspring of the snake would crush his heel. And since making that promise, God has enacted his plan to reverse the curse of Genesis 3. And this is going to take all of human history as we know it to unfold. Now, a key part of that plan to reverse the curse was to call Abraham. And in Genesis 12, we pick up his story. Abraham was 75 when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God made promises to Abraham, promises that God would make him into a great nation, that they will possess the land of Canaan, and that Abraham will be blessed and that he will be a blessing. I mean, in Genesis 12, Abraham made his way to the land of Canaan with his wife Sarah. And over the last few months, we've seen that Abraham went through some ups and downs. The downs came when Abraham didn't fully trust the Lord, decided to take things into his own hands. I mean, twice Abraham went to a new place and felt afraid. And he let that fear lead him into telling a half-truth, saying that Sarah, who was his wife, was his sister, which was kind of true, but it was deliberately deceptive. So, and because of that, Sarah twice ended up in the harem of a foreign king. It's not a recipe for contentment there, and it never ended well for anyone. I mean, another time, Abraham and Sarah were getting a bit antsy because God was taking a long time to give them the child that he'd promised. So they took things into their own hands. Abraham had a child with an Egyptian slave, and that just brought anger and hurt and all sorts of ill feeling into the home, no doubt causing Abraham's heart to break many times over and ultimately leading to some anguish when this son, who it seemed that he loved, was sent away for good. But for our purposes this morning, it seems that these were key lessons in Abraham's life when he learned that you don't find contentment in trying to secure it for yourself, in your own strength. When you're trying to do it that way, it just seems to lead to misery. And as we've journeyed with him, we've learned from these missteps. But Abraham's also had some great highlights in his life as well. When God went with him as his shield and protector, and he was able to save his nephew Lot from the army of four foreign kings with 300 guys. He was blessed by Melchizedek. When God personally appeared to him a number of times and deepened the promises that he'd made to him and covenanted himself to fulfill them, even though they were both beyond the age, promising that Abraham would have a son with Sarah, and that even though both of them were beyond the age of having children, that this son would be the one who would become a nation and possess the land of Canaan. Not that it was this son, this promised son, not any other son that Abraham had in the natural way, that the son who would be the beginning of God's own people, and God's own people who would provide a son who would be the saviour of the world. Yes, the son who began it all was a miraculous supernatural child who could only come about because of God himself. And so even from the very beginning, God's people have been, a supernatural people. But even today, everyone in the church these days, we are all miracles of God's grace. None of us is here because of our own will. By grace you've been saved through faith, not because of works, so that no one can boast. We've seen Abraham's joy in being present for a meal with the Lord himself. When the Lord told him that the birth of his promised son was imminent, even though he was a 99-year-old man, he was running around trying to get everything ready for this meal that he wanted to provide the Lord. And then he saw the joy it brought when Isaac was finally born, just like the Lord promised. So we've gone through some of the low points in Abraham's life. We've seen some of the highlights. But I think there's two events in Abraham's life which stick out as the most important. The first is in Genesis 15, where God doubles down on his covenant to Abraham. And he takes Abraham outside to look at the stars of the night sky, telling him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. What does Abraham at the time, what does he do? Anyone remember the memory verse we've been working on this series? Oh, hearing a bit of murmuring. I can't hear anything clearly. Yep, very good. Thank you. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would make good on all his promises. And because Abraham believed, because he trusted, because he was confident that what God had said was true or would be true, God counted him as righteous. Now, we've seen that being counted righteous didn't make Abraham actually righteous. He still did some things that weren't right. But when God looked at him, he didn't see someone who did a bunch of wrong things and who needed to be condemned for them. He saw a child who he loved, like his own son, Jesus. It's what it means to be credited righteousness. This belief was the part of Abraham's life that gets picked up most in the New Testament, because this is the aspect of his life that we are most called to imitate, to listen to God's promises, even if they seem physically impossible, to believe, to trust, to be confident that God will fulfill all that he's promised. It's the second most important event in Abraham's life helps us fill out what that means practically. That believing God isn't just believing God's promises like they're an abstract theory, like you learn in a physics class, and just saying that you believe them is enough. No, we demonstrate that we actually believe God's promises in the things that we do. True belief isn't just nodding your head at the right times. I mean, sure, it is believing certain things are true in your head, but when we really believe them, then they will make, you know, when we really believe it, it makes the most difficult journey from your head to your heart. So that they're beliefs that affect your words and your deeds and every other part of you as well, your will and your hopes and your thoughts and your emotions. Abraham demonstrated with his deeds that he truly believed that God would fulfill his promises. His promises of a nation through Isaac who would possess the land of Canaan. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, I mean, the way Hebrews explains it, Abraham didn't even think that Isaac's death would be enough to stop God fulfilling his promises through Isaac. Abraham thought that if that's how God wanted it to roll, God would just raise him up from the dead so that he could go on and have children. He was confident that no matter what, God would find a way, even if it was something more than what he thought was possible. By now, at this point in Genesis 22, we saw it took a long time, but by now he had learned that nothing was impossible for the Lord. And so it was by doing that that Abraham demonstrated that he really did trust God's promises, really did trust that God would give him a nation, blessing, land. Not even the death of the promised child could stop that. Again, that is a story we see in Jesus where it takes its full meaning. God had promised to save the world through his promised Messiah, and not even the death of the promised one could stop God fulfilling that promise. In fact, in a way that shows God's infinite power and that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts and that his thinking is 5,000 steps ahead of everybody else, it was the death of the promised one that brought the salvation of the world. But coming back to Abraham, I mean, after he believes God's promises, after he demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that he really believes God's promises, not just in his head, but in and through every part of his being, Abraham's story begins to wind down. His wife Sarah dies. He makes sure that Isaac has a wife because he believes that, you know, Isaac will have a child who will become a nation. And then in today's passage, Abraham himself dies. Now, just quickly, I mean, what's going on in the first six verses of this chapter that Yo read out before? I mean, why do we hear about this other woman named Keturah and the children that she bore to Abraham? And even when did she bear the children? Was it before or after Sarah died? I mean, there's nothing in the text to say when this happened other than the location in the passage, the location within Genesis. And the location doesn't necessarily mean that, because the thing that happens between Jacob and Esau at the end of chapter 25 that we're in now, that happens while Abraham is still alive, if you look at the ages of the people at the time. Well, in these six verses, we need to remember what Genesis as a book is doing. It's following the line. It's looking for the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the snake. And Abraham is clearly in that line. And so far, it's clear that Isaac will be the one to carry on that line. So just to make abundantly clear to everybody involved, that none of Abraham's other sons will have anything to do with that line that will lead to the one who will save the world. None of the other ones have anything to do with the promise. I mean, some of these ones that are brought about here that we hear about later in the Bible, especially Midian is the main one, because they become a tribe or a people somewhere. And even though Abraham was good to them, he cared for them, he gave them gifts, you know, he didn't just cast them off into outer darkness because they weren't children of the promise. But for what we need to know for the purposes of Genesis, these are not the nations who the offspring of the woman who will save the world will come from. So they're mentioned here, but only just to say, look, these aren't the sons that you're looking for. They were there, yes, but they're not the ones. What's important is God gave everything he owned. Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac, and all the other sons were sent away because they're not part of God's plan to save the world. It's for the same reason that we get verses 12 to 18 in Genesis 25 as well. We've heard about Ishmael, but again, he's mentioned here to say that, yes, what God said about Ishmael came true. God is faithful. God will always make good on his promises, but he's not the one who's going to carry on the line. So we'll mention him here and then we'll move on. To see the next step in God's plan to save the world, you're going to have to keep reading. And so now that's been cleared up, we're left with Abraham, 175 years old. And at this particular point in his life, you know, Abraham could be sitting there in his advanced age thinking, God promised me the land of Canaan and all I own is a field and a cave there. God promised a nation to descend from me, but my wife is dead. I just have one son. All the others have gone away. Even Ishmael has gone and had 12 sons. But so far, Isaac's only been able to have two. I mean, hardly on the way to becoming a nation. And blessing, well, I've seen the fancy chariots that some of the kings here get around in, and I've seen the lavish palaces they live in and all the pleasures that they have, but I'm still living in a tent. I mean, seriously, everyone around me seems to be more blessed than what I am. And, you know, Ishmael even seems to be more blessed than my own son with children. When God came to me, you know, I served the meal to him and waited on him. He didn't come and wait on me. When God promised all this good stuff, I guess I just thought it was going to be a bit better than this. At this stage of my life, have I made a really big mistake? I mean, from what you know of human nature, is it beyond the realms of possibility that Abraham could have been thinking that? Interpreting God's promises from his perspective, feeling like God should revolve around him rather than him around God, focusing on the things that he doesn't have, expecting everything now rather than being patient. I guess from what I know of human nature, yes, he could have been thinking those kind of things. But if he did, how would that make him feel? Would he feel contented? I doubt it. But what does it say? It says the length of Abraham's life, 175 years, he took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. You know, I've got contented, maybe yours is satisfied or full. I mean, if yours says full, I mean, think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. When she came back from Moab, she said she was empty. And then the rest of the book of Ruth is how God fills Naomi again. It's full in that sort of sense. So why was he contented? Why was he satisfied? Why was he full when, you know, he had reasons he could have felt dissatisfied? So I've been saying it's because he learned how to be content through his life. His life that we've just walked through. I mean, no doubt, having had time to reflect on the things that happened to him, Abraham realized that God, even when God didn't fulfill his promises in the way Abraham expected, he was confident that God still was going to fulfill them, and in a better way than Abraham could even imagine. He had time to realize that if God had promised a nation through Isaac, and God can bring Isaac to be born at an advanced age, if God can figuratively give Isaac to him back from the dead, if God can provide a wife for Isaac and then cause Isaac to have children after he'd been trying with his wife for 20 years with no success, then God is able to allow him, Abraham, to have offspring like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, even if he didn't see it in his own day. Because he realized that God was the everlasting God. God doesn't need to make things happen, you know, right here and now, because he's not like the grass of a field that's here today and gone tomorrow. God's plans extend far beyond our lifetimes. And Abraham learned to be okay with that. He had time to reflect on the promise of the land of Canaan. He had time to let it sink in that God told him that he wouldn't receive that land until over 400 years later, and make peace with that. He'd also had time to reflect on a number of things that had happened in his life, how Abimelech had let him stay in the land under his protection, how Abimelech had given him water rights within the land, how the Canaanites were happy to give Abraham the land to bury Sarah rather than making him jump through hoops to have it. All these were little indications for Abraham that God was able to fulfill that big promise of land, even if he wasn't about to do it immediately. Because as he reflected on his life, he might not have had the pleasures of kings, but Abraham was always richly supplied with all that he needed. Wherever he was, he brought a blessing to the people around him. Even Abimelech, a Philistine king, could see that. And Abimelech was thankful that Abraham had parked himself in his lands because of the blessing that was coming to him through him. Because at this point, Abraham was able to look back and see that God had made great promises. God had demonstrated to him that he was able to fulfill these great promises. It was going to be in God's time, not when Abraham thought it suited him. And basically, Abraham had learned to trust God, that he would do what he said he was going to do, even if he didn't see the fullness of it in his lifetime. He'd learned to trust God's timing without getting impatient and trusting, even when things seemed very improbable. And that's how he was able to learn to be content. He learned to be satisfied, full. And he'd learned the hard way that not trusting God and God's timing, thinking that what God graciously offered wasn't good enough or that God wasn't delivering at the proper time. You know, when Abraham felt he needed to take his contentment into his own hands, that was a sure path to discontent, dissatisfaction, being emptied out. But now, after 175 years, he'd learned that contentment comes from trust. And trust he did as he drew his last breath. He drew it content. And after his death, God was still good to Abraham. Verse 9 and 10, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the fields of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. And importantly, Abraham's death didn't stop God being faithful to the promises he'd made to Abraham. Verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son, Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. In the blessing that God covenanted to Abraham was passed down to his son Isaac, just like God promised. And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see how God continued to work out those promises to Abraham until you get to the New Testament, where the offspring of the woman, a long, far-off descendant of Abraham, that the promised son who would bring blessing to every family of the earth, this one was born. And all God's promises would be yes in him. As we come to the end of this series on our father Abraham, I mean, what do we learn for our lives today? And there's just mainly a couple of things I want to leave with you. The first is that, you know, God made great promises to Abraham, but God didn't need Abraham to fulfill them. I mean, we learn that from Abraham's death. God didn't need Abraham to frantically father a whole nation of people. God didn't need Abraham to conquer the land of Canaan for him under his own strength. God didn't need Abraham to take things from others to bless himself and fulfill the promise. I mean, God did most of those things after Abraham had died. And whenever Abraham tried to do them himself, it didn't work out very well. I mean, God has made great promises to you and me. God is powerful enough to fulfill them himself. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And that might not sound like the most uplifting news, but it is, because we can know that God will fulfill his good purposes for the world. And rather than feeling the pressure of making these things happen ourselves, we can know that God will do it. And he invites us to participate in the good that he's doing, knowing that he will do it. I mean, ministry, serving others, loving our neighbors, sharing the gospel, volunteering to help, these aren't things we have to do as if God can't do anything without us, and that if we fail, then God's failed. These are things that we can do to join in with the great things that he is doing and he will do. He invites us to share in his joy of the good things that he's doing without us needing to feel the weight of the world on our shoulders about it. Because he's the one who's bearing the weight, and his arms are strong enough to bear it. He knows that your life will be more full of joy if you join in these things that he's doing. And so he invites us. I mean, that's one thing. But the key thing I think we learn as we look over Abraham's life is, and it's something that we've learned from the very beginning, I mean, trust in God leads to all sorts of blessings, but distrust and disobedience leads to all kinds of curse. And it's been like that since the very beginning. I mean, why did Eve eat the forbidden fruit? God had offered her the world, literally, and eternal joy, but she decided it wasn't enough. She thought she would be better off by eating the fruit that God told her not to eat. And rather than it bringing even more blessing, it brought curse. I mean, if Eve and Adam, who was with her, had trusted God when he said, "Don't eat the fruit," and he demonstrated that trust by actually doing it, that was, you know, for all we know, they'd still be walking the earth today in a blessedness that we've never known. But it's not just knowing God's promises in your head and being able to quote the words and give the chapter and verse. I mean, the devil himself can quote the Bible. The devil himself knows points of theology. But I guess I came across this word from Oswald Chambers yesterday, and I don't think it's a coincidence. But here it is. The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect, but obedience. If one wants insight into what Jesus Christ teaches, one can only get it by obedience. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance. Spiritual darkness comes because of something I do not intend to obey. We disobey and we wonder why we don't go on spiritually. I mean, watch the things that you shrug your shoulders over, and you will know why you don't go on spiritually. And I thought, oh no, that just did an amazing job of summing up this, you know, incredibly important thing that we've learned from Abraham, that it's not just about knowing the things in your head, it's about believing it and demonstrating that you believe through what you do. And even Hebrews says that Jesus himself became the, you know, the person that he was made to be, he through obedience. I mean, I guess you and I mean, Abraham needed God to reiterate his promises to him a number of times because Abraham had no Bible. Moses wasn't going to be born for another 400 years to write the first words of the Bible down. So, I mean, God had to tell Abraham directly a few times. But, I mean, you and I, we have everything that we need in the Bible. We have more access to it than anyone has ever had before. There's no way that any of us can plead ignorance before God because we have everything that we need. That's what the passage there in 2 Peter that we read before says. But I think for people in a church like ours, I mean, most of the time when we run into spiritual issues, it's not because we're ignorant of what God says. I mean, most of the time we can give a fairly elaborate theological understanding of whatever issue it is that we're facing. I think our issue is mainly is not doing what we know we should or doing something that we know we shouldn't. Most of the time when we're not going on spiritually, it's an obedience issue. I mean, think in your life, in the times when you've had it, when your spiritual life has been thriving, hasn't been thriving, the times when you haven't felt content. Is it because there's something you know God is calling you to do and you won't do it? Something he's calling you to stop and you won't stop it? Or because he's calling you to quietly and confidently wait, but you just can't help jumping in and trying to take it on yourself? When have the big spiritual breakthroughs in your life come? Has it been when you've been strengthened with spiritual power by the Spirit so that you can walk in a particular way of obedience? And how did you feel in those times? Content? So we learn from Abraham how he learned to be content through learning obedience, through obedient trust in the Lord. And I guess if you learn nothing else from this series, I hope you learn that contentment, you know, peace, life, joy, hope, security, forgiveness, freedom, every good thing. I mean, every good thing that our souls cry out for. The only place they are truly found is in obedient trust of God and his promises. And we find them there abundantly. In our fallen world wants to sell shortcuts and counterfeits of these good things, which sometimes come across as quite compelling and quite tempting. But when you feel those temptations, it's, you know, then remember this story of Abraham, this man who believed God's promises, who actually believed God's promises in a way that you could see in his words and his deeds, and learned that God is absolutely trustworthy with everything through his obedience. And because of that, he was content, satisfied. Full. Because he was looking forward to the city, the heavenly city, the better place that God had prepared, where everything will be put right, every sorrow and pain will be healed, every misstep forgiven and taken away, every hunger and thirst completely satisfied. Through his obedience, he understood enough of God to know that that was going to happen. And he was sure that it would at the right time. If we can learn the same lessons that Abraham learned in our life, that God is completely committed to his promises and that he can be trusted absolutely with our own very lives and those of our loved ones, then we too will find a contentment in life and death. that is only found in him. Let's pray now that we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal goodness to us, your grace and mercy which know no bounds. We thank you that you created us to enjoy a blessed world which you created us for us to take pleasure in. We're sorry for all the ways that we turn away from all the blessings that you want to pour out on us and think that you're not giving us enough or that something else is better. Forgive us, but help us to know the blessing of obedient trust. Help us to learn contentment through obedient trust, so that in all things we may be content and be able to tell, that in a contentment that others can see in our lives and want to ask us what it is about us that makes us different, so that we have opportunities to tell of the Lord Jesus. So thank you for this story of Abraham and his life and all that we've learned from it. And we pray that you'd continue to write these words in our hearts, that you continue to change us to be more the people that you would have us be, and that this series would bear fruit for many weeks and months and years for your kingdom, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the music team would like to